Anyway, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Let's read that together. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Let's pray. Father God, we just love the Gospel of John. We love the words of Jesus. We ask you to bless this study, give us insight and understanding and application, Lord, as we study this passage together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a certain man was sick, says John. And, you know, for those who are in practice certain beliefs under the big tent of Christianity, they would say, well, the guy must not have had enough faith. Why was he sick? Why do good people get sick? First of all, there are no good people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Christ, the Bible tells us we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And so God, as we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, as we're born again by the Spirit of God, he imparts to us his righteousness, but it's not ours. It's his righteousness. So even if you wanted to make that argument, why do good people, bad things happen to good people? Why do people get sick? Why? Because these bodies we possess at this time were not designed to live forever. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. Paul writes, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, now there's a big difference between a tent and a house, isn't there? A tent is kind of flimsy, vulnerable. It will only last so long. A well-built house will last a really long time. If you go back east, especially to where our country started, there are houses that are hundreds of years old and they are still standing. Now, whether the ones being built today would last that long, that's another question. Our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed by death. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked or without a physical body. For we who are in this tent groan. How many of you have been groaning lately? The older we get, the more we groan. That could be a little slogan, couldn't it? The older we get, the more we groan. So just go away and leave me alone. No. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. And that's part of the process. You know, as believers, we're not to be in love with this world in the first place. But the longer we're here, on the one hand, yes, we should be walking in joy, peace, righteousness, and the Holy Ghost, joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. But I think in terms of this life, this world, there's a growing weariness that sets in. And part of that is because God wants us to yearn to be with Him, to long to be with Him. When you're young and vibrant and energetic and you're having your first taste of all the great things that God has created in this world, you know, you hear people say things like, well, I hope Jesus doesn't come back yet. I want to see my kids grow up, and then it's my grandkids grow up, and then it's my great-grandkids grow up, right? But God wants us to long for Him, to yearn for Him, to not be in love with this world. And the older we get, it seems like the easier it is to get into that place, that frame of mind, that frame of reference. And that's God preparing us to where we are actually ready to depart. Paul said, I would prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And yet Paul knew he had a job to do, work to be done, preaching the gospel. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I am compelled to preach the gospel. But then towards the end of his life, he says, I've finished the race set before me. I know that I've accomplished that which God wanted me to accomplish, and I'm ready to go. So, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. Yeah, nobody wants to die. There's a song, I always forget the name of that family they sang with Alison Krauss. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Good passage. So a certain man was sick. Why was he sick? Because these bodies we possess were not designed to live forever. Not because he didn't have enough faith. Lazarus was truly a man of faith. But the good news here, folks, is in Christ. It's not enough to know about Him or even just believe in Him on a surface level. We need to be in Christ. And the way we are in Christ is when He's in us. The good news in Christ is our earthly tents will be replaced by eternal bodies. Our tents will be replaced by an eternal house. And so here we have a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Outside of the 12, he and his sisters were among Jesus' closest friends. Bethany was and is located on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It says it was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Of course, Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet as her sister Martha was running around preparing a meal, getting all stressed out. And there's a whole other teaching there, of course, of the difference between the two sisters. Jesus said Mary has chosen that better part, because Martha was complaining to Jesus, Lord, tell my lazy sister to get up and help me. And Jesus says, no, Martha, she's chosen that better part, to sit at my feet and learn from me. It will not be taken away from her. So this is the family that we're dealing with here. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And this appears to have happened twice, actually, in the Gospels. But coming up in chapter 12, our next chapter, she will do this 6 days before the crucifixion, before Passover. It's recorded in chapter 12 as they're having a meal at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And the disciples, particularly Judas, get upset because he was the treasurer and he was stealing money from the disciples' joint kitty or pot, if you will. And there, he's saying, that could have been sold, that oil, that precious ointment could have been sold. It's worth a year's wages. We could have given it to the poor. And Jesus said, she is doing it in preparation for my burial. It was a prophetic act on Mary's part, and she didn't even know what she was doing. But it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters, verse 3, sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They sent to him, and the last we heard, and from certain commentators that I checked with, it appears to be the case that Jesus was still down at the Jordan River. Remember, after he left Jerusalem, the last time they tried to stone him, which the disciples bring up in this passage. They had traveled down to that site on the Jordan River where John had been baptizing previously, and all the people were coming out to him there, away from the critical eye of the Pharisees. They were going out to meet Jesus there by the Jordan River, about 43 miles from Jerusalem. And that appears to be where he is when the sisters send for him, where John had been baptizing for repentance and remission of sin. And so it seems as though the first thing Mary and Martha thought of to do was to get a hold of Jesus. And when we're dealing with one of the many crises life throws our way, and that does happen, right? Life has its tense moments, its traumatic moments. Again, the longer we're here, probably the more of those we can recall. But the obvious course of action is to call on Jesus. Would you agree? Certainly when you're in a crisis situation like you're about to get run over by an 18-wheeler in your car. I mean, it doesn't much matter at that point whether you're a pedestrian or in your car. If an 18-wheeler is coming at you, you're in trouble. The first word out of my mouth would most definitely be, Jesus! Help me! Right? So, I mean, the sisters did the right thing. They sent a message to Jesus, and they said, Lord, behold. So Mary and Martha knew Jesus as their Lord, their Master, their Savior. They call him Lord, not to be taken lightly. Lord, behold, he whom you love. And like the Apostle John, who identifies himself in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, Lazarus was one whom Jesus had a particular love for, apparently. Being fully God, fully man, Jesus, there were certain people in his life that he was closer to than others. We don't know all the dynamics of that. We know that Peter, James, and John often were singled out. They went with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration and so forth. So they say that he whom you love, Lord, you love our brother, he needs your help. The good news is he loves every one of us just as much as he loved Lazarus. The Greek word here is phileos or phileo, brotherly love, warm, tender feelings of affection. It's not agape here, but there's nothing wrong with some good old phileo either. Good old warm, tender feelings of affection, brotherly love. One translation says, he, the one you are fond of. And so Jesus enjoyed Lazarus' company. Lazarus enjoyed Jesus' company. They were friends. And they're appealing to him on that basis. When Jesus heard that, verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And hindsight being better than foresight, the sickness is not unto death. You and I know that Lazarus does indeed die, But Jesus is the ultimate authority over life and death, and he has, in fact, conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. Paul writes, and this 1 Corinthians 15 passage is a classic on the whole subject of resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. So when this corruptible, he's talking about this corruptible body, has put on incorruption, an eternal body that cannot be corrupted, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And see, apart from Christ, you're under the law. Now, the Jews in particular were and are under the law, but even the non-believer, apart from Christ, you're still going to be held accountable to those same standards. Any and all sin leads to death. The strength of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now, Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has overcome the law of sin and death. So Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, knowing only what he knew, that Lazarus would die, but Jesus would raise him again. He says it's for the glory of God, just like the blind man. Remember that? The disciples said, well, okay, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And again, it's almost like that faith teaching. The disciples were under this misconception that if someone had an affliction like blindness, it was automatically because somebody sinned. And yet, the human race, according to our friend Dr. Rick Oliver, the former evolutionary biologist turned creationist, every generation of human beings has 100 more mutations than the previous generation, and contrary to what Darwinism teaches, follow the science. I'm hunting wabbits. Follow the science. Down the rabbit hole. All mutations are negative. Did you know that? There's no such thing as a positive mutation. And so there are many reasons why we're seeing the massive increase in diabetes and cancer and so forth. Chemicals in the food, chemicals in the water, chemicals in the plastic. It goes on and on and on. But another reason is genetic mutations. And so this idea that, well, if you have a sickness or an affliction, it's because you sinned or somebody did, it doesn't hold water. And so just like the blind man, Jesus said, hey, he didn't sin in the womb. Are you kidding me? There's a lot of people in the womb being sinned against. But I don't believe it's possible for an unborn child to sin in the womb. Jesus told the disciples it wasn't the blind man or his parents. This is for the glory of God. And there's an important point to be made here, which we will make momentarily. Our lives, our death, our ultimate resurrection are all, or should be, for the glory of our Creator. Let me say that again. Our lives, our death. Again, I talk about this all the time. People get mad at God when somebody dies. That's like getting mad at God because the sun came up or went down. Until Jesus comes back and things radically change, or until the book of Revelation events get here, we can pretty much bank on every day the sun's going to rise in the west and set in the east, right? Did I get it backwards? That is the East. I pointed in the right direction. We've got to get Trump elected before I lose my mind. Because these wackadoodles are twisting everybody's brains into a pretzel. Good excuse, anyway. Sun rises in the east, sets in the west. Okay. So, again, we know that people who don't know the Lord, they're going to have intense grief when somebody dies. They're going to have intense fear when they're facing their own death, right? If you've never noticed this, go to a funeral, a memorial, a celebration for a believer that has died. You don't normally hear a lot of weeping and wailing. Go to one for a non-believer, it's painful, it's miserable. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about that. We do not grieve as the rest of men who have no hope. But you know what? I think I see far too many people who identify as believers getting way too upset about it. Now, maybe part of that is because we all tend to be kind of selfish, self-focused. I did not want that person to leave. Who are you, God? It's not about you. It's all about Him. What is His will? What is His plan? Whether He wants you to be here 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, it's His business. Does that sound mean and harsh? Well, Jesus Himself told the man who said, hey, wait, before I follow you, Lord, first let me go and bury my dead father, who isn't really dead yet. And Jesus said something not that different from what I just said. Let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are spiritually dead take care of those who are physically dead. You come and follow me. It's for the glory of God, whether we live. Romans 14:8, good old Apostle Paul. Fight, fight, fight. If we live, we live to the Lord. Should be. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, guess what? We are the Lord's. Hello? Ephesians 1:11-14. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not my will. What did Jesus say in the garden? And Jesus is the Son of God. He said to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Your salvation, folks, is for His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, speaking about the reuniting of our spirit, soul, and body in the resurrection, the redemption of the purposed possession, your current position in Christ. You are redeemed, but you're not living in a redeemed body yet. You're living in a mortal, perishable body. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until such time as you receive your immortal body, the Holy Spirit living inside of you is your guarantee that one day you truly will be raised from the dead unto everlasting life. And again, how does this verse end? To the praise of His glory. It's all about Him, folks. It's all because of Him. It's all for Him. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Does that... Oh, I'm always worried I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings. I'm kidding! It might be rude and shocking and uncomfortable to know that you are not the center of the universe. God is, okay? And the sooner you figure out that out, the better off you'll be. Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's how it's supposed to be. The vast majority of the problems that we face, that we deal with in this life, are all because of what I just said. Because we're always focused on me, self. What about me? What about my needs? Your needs were met when Jesus died on the cross. That's what I believe. All the rest is secondary. Yeah, we have the need for food, the need for clothing, the need for shelter. Guess what? God promised to provide for those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and all these things will be added unto you. So if all these things are not being added unto you, maybe you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that possible? All right. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Through Lazarus' sickness and ultimately death. There are two other resurrections listed in the Gospels. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:41. The resurrection of the young man at Nain in Luke 7:14. But the raising of Lazarus, which we're going to actually not see until next week. The raising of Lazarus would be the ultimate act by Jesus that once and for all proved His power over life and death. And this act would cause many more people to believe in Him and would result in what we read about as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Because at this point, prior to the raising of Lazarus, many people, the scriptures tell us, turned away and followed Him no more because of things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. As He got closer and closer to the time of His death, His teachings became more intense, more focused. Not that they weren't focused to begin with, but it really caused a lot of people to turn away because they didn't like to hear strong truth either. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So again, John emphasizes that these three held a special place in Jesus' heart. Think about that as we see here where Jesus actually holds back and allows Lazarus to die before He gets there. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They were not just casual followers of Christ. And being the friend of Jesus is a big deal. John 15:13-15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus says. Hello, there's a qualifier here. If you do whatever I command you. Now there is a problem. I don't think there's one person in this room, myself included, that obeys God 100%. The good news, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do sin, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ. But you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So there is a connection between being a friend of God and being someone who is trying, working at it, practicing it, trying to walk in obedience. We're not saved by our works, but good works follow those who are saved. Obedience to God. Well, I don't know what God wants. Read His word. Hello? No longer do I call you servants, even though we are. Paul says, I'm a bondslave or a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. It's called the New Testament. James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So even in the Old Testament, salvation came not by works, but by faith, by grace. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Do you want to be a friend of God? Be his friend, right? Obey him. Do all that you can to walk in obedience, knowing that when you fall short, your loving heavenly Father will forgive you 70 times 7. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, he immediately got up and headed out for Bethany. No. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. What? When Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, he just stayed put for 2 more days. Have you ever heard somebody say, maybe you said this, where was God when I needed him? Why didn't he answer my prayer? Folks, this is where faith comes in. God knows all, does he not? We know very little, let's be honest. We think we do. Don't you love to be around somebody that's a know-it-all? It doesn't matter what the subject is, they know everything about it, right? And they will dominate the conversation. God knows all. We know very little. We must trust in his wisdom, his purpose, his plan. All through this life, folks, he is teaching us. You talk about the hard knocks of life, learning the hard way, learning from our mistakes. And yet, when God allows us to go through things, we act shocked and surprised. And we want God to fix everything right here and now, don't we? It doesn't work that way. The girls, Mary and Martha, they wanted Jesus to get there right away and heal their brother, but Jesus had another plan. It wasn't a bad plan. It was a good plan. But he stayed 2 more days. God is teaching us all through this life and preparing us for eternity. How many of you want to be a part of eternity? The good part. The paradise part. Okay, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, okay, let us go to Judea again. Folks, here's the deal. God's timing is always perfect because he's God. But oftentimes, it's not our timing. Right? God's timing is perfect, but we get upset, we get worried, we get confused because it's not the same as our timing. And Jesus told his brothers this. They were getting ready to go to the feast. And they were kind of mocking him. And, you know, why don't you go down and show yourself? Are you afraid? Whatever. And Jesus said, it's not my time. Your time is always right now. He said that to his brothers. It's not my time yet. And so for us, it's always right now. We want it all right now, right? We want the money. We want the healing. We want everything that we think God should give us. We want it fixed, and we want it fixed now. But God has a perfect timing. We could talk about this all morning, but he's wanting to teach us faith, patience, endurance, you name it. So now, after it's too late to prevent Lazarus from dying, Jesus says, okay, let's go. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, And are you going there again? To Judea? I mean, 2 miles from Jerusalem? The disciples weren't sure this was a good idea. They were obviously more concerned for Jesus' well-being than that of Lazarus, understandably. And even Paul, in his many journeys, he was warned not to go to Jerusalem, Acts 21:10 through 13. As we stayed many days, Luke writes, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. So Agabus ties himself up. He's like a living prophecy here. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, warning Paul, don't go there, don't do it. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Don't try to stop me from what I know God wants me to do. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but to also die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples saying, Lord, we don't think this is a good idea. You ever told God that? I don't think we should be doing this, Lord. Being a follower of Christ means being a risk taker. I know that doesn't come natural or easy for everybody. Some are naturally more prone to being risk takers than others. But with God's help, the power of the Holy Spirit, we can all be risk takers for Christ, being willing to face danger head on in order to do the will of God. I mean, that danger, it could be physical danger, but it could be danger of losing your livelihood. And a number of people, that's happened to them because they're on the wrong side of things. Pro-life. Against LGBTQ agenda, the transgenderism and so forth. It's cost people their livelihoods, their jobs, and even for some imprisonment. Could be a loss of friends. That can be a painful thing. We all value friendship, relationship. The danger of losing livelihood, friends, family members. There are many ways we can be impacted. If you want to be a true follower of Christ, you've got to be a risk taker. You risk losing your job. You risk losing your friends. You risk losing relationship with family members. You know the scriptures. We talk about it all the time. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. Now the Jews divided the day from sunrise to sunset into 12 equal parts. And that's what he's talking about. Are there not 12 hours in the day, or the daylight? If anyone walks in the day, at this point Jesus is speaking literally. If you're walking down the road in the daylight, he does not stumble. You can see obstacles in front of you. You can see your pathway clearly. And it was obviously only safe to travel during the daylight hours. They had, you know, highwaymen and different people out there robbing people, accosting them. You didn't want to travel in the dark. Now we have cars we can drive and travel in, roll up the windows, lock the doors. They didn't have that. Their donkeys did not have power windows. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. The light of the sun lights the way of those who walk by day. And obviously we're moving into a spiritual analogy here that he's giving to the disciples. John 9:4, as we previously read a few weeks ago, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is telling his disciples that his time in the light of this world is coming to an end. We're nearing the end. And he must complete his mission. And a key element of that mission is raising Lazarus. As long as you, the 12, follow me in the light, everything will be fine. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Verse 10, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. When you can't see where you're going, oftentimes you will fall. If one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus just transitioned from the light of this world to I am the light of the world. If the light of God is not in you, Jesus Christ, you will stumble and fall. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me stays connected to me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, Jesus says, or apart from me, you can do nothing. Anything that we do without God, anything we think we're capable of, relying upon our own strengths, our own abilities, is nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. My life verse is the other side of that coin. In fact, it would be cool to get a coin minted like that. On one side, John 15:5. On the other side, Philippians 4:13. Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know if you have a life verse. God gave me that verse many years ago as my life verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But by the way, if you turn the coin over, without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. We're going to go a little over today. I hope that's okay. Not much. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then I love this. I love it. In the New Testament, the believer who dies is said to simply be asleep. The good news, if you're just asleep, guess what? You're going to wake up, right? This is specific to our physical bodies, by the way. Our soul and our spirit, the moment the physical body expires, our soul and our spirit go to God in heaven. There will never be a time from this moment forward as a believer in Jesus Christ where you will not have a conscious state of existence. The sleep has to do with the physical body. 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren. Paul's talking about the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ alive. 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain until the time that Paul wrote this in the 60s. Peace, love, and long hair 60s, the original 60s. The greater part remain to the present. But some have, he didn't say died. Some have fallen asleep. There's no death for believers, folks. You just fall asleep and you wake up in the arms of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, like so many preachers today who do want you to be ignorant. The more ignorant, the better, just like our government. Again, there's always the parallels between the spiritual world and the secular world. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I talked about this earlier. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how many of you believe that? That's essential. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And this passage is talking about the rapture of the church, for the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. Noticed, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who are not in Jesus will be raised to everlasting judgment. But they will never truly be, think about this, they will never truly be awake. And this, this is my thought. Hell will be like an eternal nightmare from which you can never wake up. Have you ever had one of those? or felt like you had one of those, or seen a science fiction show about one of those, where someone is in this horrible nightmare and they cannot wake up. I believe that's what hell's going to be like. Even as eternal life in Christ will be peace and bliss forever, body, soul, and spirit, eternal death. Now think about this. Eternal death will be torment forever of body, soul, and spirit. There's a big difference between being woke and being awake. Those who purport to be woke, including one of the presidential candidates, who smilingly, happily says that, yes, I'm woke, and I'm glad to be woke. Those who purport to be woke are actually blind and deceived. Those who are awake will walk in the light and live forever. Jesus tells the disciples, okay, we got to go down there now. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go that I may wake him up or raise him from the dead. Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. Now Arnold may have wanted to pump you up, but Jesus wants to wake you up. Let's stand. Let's lower our lights a bit, please. If you have a prayer request, normally they're a little lower than that. If you have a prayer request, raise your hand. We'd like to pray for you. Quite a few out there. Father God, you see each hand. Lord, we thank you that your word is so powerful and dynamic and so enlightening. And so again today, Lord, we've been reminded that we are to walk in the light, that you are the light, and if we walk in you, we will not stumble. But even if we do, you're there to pick us up, to clean us off, to help us get going again. Lord, you're a God of love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We thank you for that. Thank you for the impact that your word has on our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Help us to take these things with us today, Lord, that they will not escape us as we leave this place, but your truths will be deeply embedded within our hearts and minds. Lord, I lift up those today. Some here today, Lord, have raised their hand because of a health issue or concern. Lord, it could be a sickness, illness, disease, an injury. Whatever it is, God, we reach out to you. We call out to you for healing. Lord, again, we know, we've talked about it today, these bodies will not last forever. And Lord, we are in no way angry with you or blaming you for any physical affliction we may have. We know that everyone in these kinds of bodies, these mortal bodies, will get sick sooner or later and will die sooner or later. But in the meantime, we're asking humbly for your healing touch to sustain us, to relieve us so that we may continue to fight the good fight of the faith. So, Lord, for those today in pain, those worried about illness and so forth, please touch their hearts and minds and their physical bodies and bring healing to them. And as we saw today, let it be for your glory. Let it be all about you. Lord, we also pray for those who are struggling with mental and emotional issues, Lord. Anxiety, depression, fear, worry, doubt, unbelief. Lord, touch their hearts and minds. Please deliver each one. You promised us in Christ that we would have a sound mind. Lord, we would have the mind of Christ. We know the enemy battles us in our minds. That is the battleground, and we're told to take every thought captive to you, Lord. That's a challenge. Sometimes it's hard. We ask for your help. Lord, we in Jesus' name, we ask you to bless each one struggling in that area today with a sound mind. And again, you will get the glory. You will get the praise. Father, we pray for relationships, marriages, friendships, work relationships, neighborhood, wherever it might be. Lord, you've told us that as much as it is within us to be at peace with all men. That can be a challenge too. But help us to be peacemakers. Lord, to be the first ones to humble ourselves and apologize and admit wrongdoing. Lord, sometimes even if we don't think we've done anything wrong, we know that can facilitate the healing and restoration process. So, Lord, please help us to be peacemakers. And we ask you to restore marriages that are struggling, that are in trouble, that are broken, as well as all those other relationships that we mentioned. And Lord, lastly, we lift up finances. Lord, we're hearing a lot of different mixed reports, but all we know, Lord, is when we go to the store, everything is really expensive. And we need your help. We need your wisdom and guidance. Help us to be good stewards, to manage our resources wisely. And Lord, for those that are lacking, that you'd provide for them according to your riches and glory. Lord, you have a myriad ways of taking care of us and providing for us. Lord, impart to us the faith, the hope, the trust that we need, not to give way to fear, not to give way to doubt. And we want to thank you in advance for taking care of us and providing for our needs. And we give you all the praise and the glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.